Let's now turn to the scriptures for our meditation, for our worship, for our instruction this evening. We turn to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, and commencing reading at the verse 1 and down to the verse 8. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear the word of God together. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. So reads God's precious and holy word, and we pray that he will bless it to us this evening. And dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the word that I read to you in your hearing, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 1 to the verse 8. Now, I'm just going to read verses 6 to the verse 8 once again. And it's these words that I want us to consider this evening. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been called by God's grace, we love his appearing. We love to see him and to thank him for all that he has done for us, for dying for us, for living for us, and for dying for us. As we draw near to this time of what the world calls Easter, or the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered there and hung upon the cross at Calvary, and he did what he ultimately came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. We think of his death and we think of his resurrection, and we think now of him in glory, and we think of here his appearing. We love his appearing. We cannot wait when he shall be glorified amongst all the saints. Now, the Apostle Paul here by the Holy Spirit is writing, being led by the Holy Spirit to pen this last epistle that he should ever write here upon this earth before being taken up into glory. The Apostle Paul is now in prison and he's in Rome and awaiting now his execution. The time now is approximately 67, 68 AD. Prior to that, he was kept in Rome for 2 years in prison there, and then he was released without charge. And at that particular time, he wrote a number of epistles to the various churches. Of course, they were all given by the Holy Spirit. He was released in 62 AD, and then so for a number of years after that, and then he was arrested again in AD 65. We don't know exactly when he died, approximately 2 years after his second imprisonment. You may well know that the Roman Emperor Nero he outlawed Christianity. And so it was illegal to practice the faith, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a terrible thing. Many Christians were being persecuted. They were accused for lots of things and scattered abroad. As Peter has to write to the various churches, Paul has to write, there is a vast persecution. There's the diaspora, there's the dispersion of Christians all over the world. And as you know, Rome was destroyed much later on, Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, and many Christians even then were greatly persecuted after that. Now, Paul here, he has already had his primary hearing. And if you notice in the verse 16 of chapter 4, we read, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." So when he had already had his first hearing, his preliminary hearing, and there at his first hearing, we read, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. What a gracious character, what a gracious person the Apostle Paul was. So now, much later on, after his first hearing, after his first answer there, we come down and we look at the verse 6 of our text in the chapter 4. He says concerning this, now he anticipates that he would be charged of being a Christian and a spreader of the truth, and he would be put to death. He says in the verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight," and so on. So he's ready to be offered. This is the sense which the letter is given. He has a certain expectation. He knows, "I am now ready to be offered." He realizes now that that expectation is going to be realized when they will lead him away somewhere, as I said, between AD 66 and AD 67, and he will be executed. He will be decapitated. They will cut his head off with a sword. It will be a terrible death. But Paul has great confidence, and he has great joy despite knowing these things. Now, Paul's confidence toward God in hearing the end of his life was ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may read verses 6 to the verse 8 and think, well, Paul's confidence was in the fact that he fought a good fight. He finished his course and he kept the faith. Now, that may be true, but that is not the underlying confidence that the Apostle Paul has. If you notice, turn back to chapter 1 in the verse 8 to the verse 10. His confidence was chiefly on the grounds of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Notice in the verse 8, "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." He's writing to Timothy here, and he says that, "Nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now notice, "who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What a wonderful expression that, isn't it? Who hath abolished death. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. As we think of this time now, when we remember our Lord's sufferings, what did he do? He abolished death. He abolished death for his people. I want to just meditate on this for a minute as we contemplate this week of his sufferings. What did he do? He abolished death for us. We were thinking this last Lord's Day evening in the gospel sermon about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to the Jews, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." That is, if a person receives the word of Christ and keeps his saying, literally the word there we know is the word logos, who keeps his word, Christ has the words of eternal life, as Peter says. He is life. Life is in the Son. And the person that holds on to all that Christ says about himself shall not see death as the unbeliever does. Christ has completely turned the nature of the death of the believer. Remember what he said to Martha in John 11:25. He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And of course, we live because he lives. He lives as our head, and we do rejoice at this time of year as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering. So the Apostle Paul's confidence was not in himself, not in the fact that he fought a good fight, he finished the course. No, but his confidence ultimately was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where our confidence ought to be, our ultimate confidence. Now, it's true he examined his life. And of course, we should all examine our lives. And that's really what he's doing here in these verses as we come to the chapter 4, verses 6 to the verse 8. What he does here, and he shows us as he examines his life as to whether he was in Christ. And that's something we must do, particularly at this time. We know that in this world, the world is facing death all over the place. So many people are facing death. We're told today that the figures, the death figures, are somewhere around 900 people that died. And hopefully, the Lord willing, this epidemic will pass. Of course, it is from the Lord. These are his judgments. And maybe at this time, the Lord is causing those of you who are listening and who don't know the Lord or not sure whether you are in Christ, maybe you should examine your life, as I must examine my life, as every Christian should examine their life. Are we in Christ? Do we have confidence? We need to examine our lives, whether we are in Christ. You know, we can know the gospel, we can understand the gospel, but does that mean that we're saved? Does that mean that we're a Christian? And that's what I want us to look at this evening. So the message this evening is both for believers and unbelievers, or should I say, maybe those who would say that they're Christians and they perhaps not Christians, and those who are Christians. The last thing we'd want to do is, on that final day, when we stand before the Lord and hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And so we want to examine our lives, as we always must do as Christians. You know, we don't just say that we're saved and then we don't go on asking. The Apostle Paul, he says to the Corinthians, he says, "Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith." And this is something we must always do. It's not an unhealthy thing to do. It's a very healthy thing to do, isn't it? Just like we would go to the doctor and have a checkup and make sure that we are the Lord. So let us come now to the verses 6 to the verse 8. Now you'll notice in the verse 6 to the verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the present, he speaks of the past, and he speaks of the future. In the verse 6, he speaks of the present. He speaks with regards to the present. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So that's his present state, his life. He's now ready to meet the Lord. That's how he is. And that's a great question. Can you say that you are now ready to depart? Well, we just don't know when we're going to depart, do we? We know that we'll have to leave this world at some point. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Many people live short lives. Many people live longer lives. But what of our life? We don't know. Our times are in God's hands. And then the verse 7, he speaks of the past. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So there's the past. And then the future, his hope. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Very well then. Let's come now to the present. Let's think of what the Apostle Paul has to say. Let's consider these words. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, it's interesting here in the verse 6, he uses two different figures when he describes his departure. The first word there is the word has to do with an offering, a sacrifice, if you like. It's the Greek word spendo, and it literally means a pouring out, a drink offering. That's what it means. The figure is employed also in the Old Testament of the drink offerings. He says, my life is ready to be poured out right to the last drop, as it were. He was going to be put to death. His head would be cut off. And literally, blood would pour out from his body. Now, we don't know if the Apostle Paul knew how he was going to die, but he uses this figure. Literally, he's saying, my life is going to be poured out like a sacrifice. Now, of course, the Christian life, it begins, doesn't it, with these words. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12. How he says, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so his life was a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And that's how we are to live. He lived for the Lord. But now he sees his life, as it were, as pouring out even the lot to right to the very end, that he should give his life right to the end. He sees death, as it were, as a final offering to the Lord. That's how he sees his life. And I suppose that is the very last trial that we will all have to go through as Christians, death. You know, we may be concerned right now about the virus, but you know, we're all going to die, aren't we? At some point, we're all going to have to face that last enemy, death. But you see, the Christian life begins as a sacrifice. And that's very important for us to remember as Christians. And for those who aren't Christians, you need to know really that the Christian life is one of sacrifice. Offer yourselves up unto God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, and being acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service, and being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's dying to self, leaving the old life and following God. But finally, like the Apostle Paul, we're going to have to cross that Jordan. We're going to have to cross that river of death in the end. And so he sees now here the end of his life as a final offering to the Lord, thus sealing up his testimony that he is the Lord's. And really, I suppose the way we die will most certainly seal up whether we are the Lord's or not. You know, we read in the epistle to the Hebrews, these all died in faith. And God's people all do die in faith. And Paul here says, I've kept the faith. And so you see, he sees his life as an offering, but here as a final offering. And he says, in essence, I'm ready for that. I'm prepared for this. Now, perhaps very few of us will ever be called to martyrdom and great suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we will have to in our lifetime. We don't know. And there are various trials that we all have to go through, varying trials. Perhaps Christ will come first, we don't know. But we do know this, that the majority of believers will die, except those who are alive at his coming, and they shall be received up into glory. Now, the second figure you'll notice is that of departure or leaving. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The Greek word there is the word anilousis, and that general use of the word has to do with, was ordinarily used in terms of freeing somebody from prison, or if you unloosed a rope that was tying a ship or a large boat next to the docks. And really, this is what he's saying: my departure is at hand. I'm going to a better place. There's a, in a sense here, we're in our bodies, aren't we? While we're here in this world, and when we go and we fly to be with our God. What does Solomon write in Ecclesiastes 12:7? How the body, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. That's our home, to be with God. The Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. And we are departing. It's like we're in the departure lounge, really. We just don't know when we're going to go. We just don't know when the Lord is going to call us. So this second figure, that either of a loosing of a ship or a prisoner being loose, but all of God's people, as we think of this world, this is not our resting place. This is not our home. You notice here he says the time of my departure is at hand. Well, who fixes the time? God fixes the time, doesn't he? He fixed my first and second birth. He who called me from the womb shall guide me to the tomb. He shall also call us to heaven. And we need not fear death if we're in Christ. Certainly not at this time. But our times are in God's hands, and he's appointed our days. David says, my times are in thy hands. Our days are full of trouble, aren't they? And maybe at this time we feel very vexed, but we're going to one day, if we're the Lord's, we'll be in a place where there will never be death again. There will never be that concern. There will never be another tear. There will be no more sorrowing. There will be no more sighing in that glorious land of Emmanuel. And we shall never depart from there. But we are certainly going to depart from this world. We brought nothing into this world, and it's sure that we will leave with nothing. If we are the Lord's, we'll leave with the forgiveness of our sins. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, secondly, you notice he looks to the past. Verse 7. This is where I want to spend more of our time this evening. This is the past. This is his life, as he surveys his life. And I want us all to survey our lives in the light of God's word. And may his spirit search our hearts. Are we really a Christian? Are we the Lord's people? Do we have the confidence that even if this virus were to take us, or the Lord were to take us by some other means, that we would be with the Lord? Well, here are some statements that the Apostle Paul makes that asserts that he is the Lord's. He knows, again, I take you back to the chapter 1, his confidence was in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he also looked at his life. He also looked at what God had done in him and through him. And this ought to be true for every child of God, if we are the Lord's. So let's look at these words. And again, he uses more figures here. He uses three figures. There's a figure of a fighter, there's a figure of an athlete, and there's a figure of a steward, a good steward, or a one who has the faith. He has been deposited with this faith. the believer who is a steward of the faith. So let's look. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Again, as I say, he's employing these figures here. The first here is the figure of a fighter. I have fought a good fight. He says to Timothy early in 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It's the same. Every Christian has to fight the good fight of faith. At times we may struggle. Of course, there's nothing lacking in the faith that God gives, but there's everything lacking in us. And we must be as Paul, I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So the figure here of a fighter. The word here, fight, is the word agon, which means conflict. I fought a good conflict. And literally, this is the Christian's life. It's one of conflict. It's not easy being a Christian. Being a Christian is a very hard thing. Now, Paul here is not boasting in his accomplishments. That's certainly one remark we need to make. He's not glorying in himself. But remember what he says in Galatians 6. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not glorying in himself. He's not boasting in himself when he says, I fought a good fight. Here the word good fight is the word kalios. It means a worthy fight. Of course, he's fallen, as we all fall. The Christian at times, he will stumble, but he will get up again. He will sin. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he examined his heart, you've only got to turn to Romans 7, and you know what he says there about his own heart. What did he say there? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He knew that it was the grace of God in him. And that's where his strength was. He was referring to the worthy conflict that was in his soul. You know, in the Song of Solomon, we have those words there of the Shulamite. What dost thou see in me? As it were, two armies, Lord. There's the flesh and the spirit. Throughout our Christian lives, there's this conflict going on in our hearts, in our lives. It's the fight of faith, isn't it? Faith has begun, and we begin to see things. Faith begins at conversion. It's repentance and faith. They come together, and we have to ask the question, have we repented? And to repent, of course, means to turn from our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him, to have faith in him. It's objective. Of course, it has a subjective reality, but it's objective. He is the object of our faith. When he says something, we must do it. And we do it as his people. But it begins at conversion. It doesn't begin later on. Some people get this idea that, well, you know, you become a Christian, and then later on you become a serious Christian. I think many people, perhaps, heaven will reveal, we don't know when they save, but when we do start to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we know there's a change of heart, don't we? That is what is required. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's not just assimilating the truth. It's just not just receiving the truth, but it's walking in the truth. That's repentance and faith. The walk of faith. Now many, as Paul here says, I've fought a good fight. Many people who go to church have never even begun this battle. They've never begun this conflict. And I ask that question to you tonight as you listen. Is there a conflict? Where? You say, well, where's the conflict? Well, we have three enemies as a Christian. The flesh, our own sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the triad that we're fighting. That's the evil axis power against the Christian. His own flesh. He cries out with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, every day. He goes to do good and he finds that there is Sin right there within his heart, the law of sin. But he turns by the grace of God every day. And he finds fresh graces every day. He cries out unto God and calls out unto God for help and grace. And so that's where the battle begins. And then there's the world. The world that's constantly trying to draw us near to it. And there's so much in our hearts, we should say. So much of the old nature there that we find attractive in the world, and we have to resist that. It's resisting the world. And then, of course, there's the great arch enemy himself, the devil. Resist the devil, says James, and he will flee from thee. The Christian will come under these assailing attacks from within, from without the world, and from the devil. But so many go through life just drifting one day to the next, even many churchgoers. One day to the next. And so they begin, maybe they're teenagers. And they get to their 20s, things are still the same. They get to their 30s, they still go along to church, things are still the same. 40s, 50s. And yet, at the end of their life, they cannot say they fought the good fight. They've kept the faith. No. Many people are like sheep just wandering along a hillside. And then suddenly they fall to their death. And they meet with life's end. But this is a real battle. So many don't have the urgency. You see, he says it's a conflict, it's a fight. And the Christian life is a fight, isn't it? We have to deny ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew, remember chapter 7, enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And so on. And he says, strive ye to enter in. And we have to strive. The Christian does strive. We don't find it easy. But we thank the Lord that when we strive, we find he gives us power. He gives us strength to the faint. But they press in. Every Christian presses in. In Matthew 11 and the verse 12 there we read, the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining those who have this faith and have entered into the kingdom. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. They take the kingdom of heaven by force. That's God's people. They press in through that narrow gate. And it's a fight, because they know that if they live after the flesh, they shall die. If they don't read their Bibles, if they don't pray, if they don't exert themselves. When the Lord Jesus Christ says there in Matthew 7, strive, it's the word agonizomai, where we get the word agonize, strive to enter in. It's a conflict. Are you in that conflict? Well, the Apostle Paul was, and every Christian. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And there are many conflicts in this life as a Christian. Some conflicts are not necessary. We think of wars. Many wars that take place in this world are not necessary. But there is one battle that is absolutely essential in the Christian life. And that is to battle against sin. The old Puritans used to say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I have fought a good fight. This is a good fight. It's not an ignoble fight, but it's a noble one. It's one worthy. Why? Because your soul depends upon it. Eternity depends upon this, because without that fight of faith, there is no glory. There's no heaven. We mustn't kid ourselves. You know, God's people are fighters. They fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. John has to write, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he writes and says that we love God. Do you love God? Do you hate sin? Have you begun to hate sin? You see, we know we're in this fight if we are hating sin. We hate to see it, especially in our own lives. You know, people can be very critical about others, can't they? Very quick to criticize sin in other people's lives. But what about their own? When we see it in ourselves, does it disgust us? Does it upset us? Well, we must be against sin. We must be against the devil. And we must be mindful that he has all kinds of temptations and he throws the world before us. And some of the old desires that we have had in the past, those will crop up in our lives. And we have to resist the devil, says James, and he will flee from us. Well, what weapons does the Christian have? Well, he has many weapons. God has given him many weapons. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do we often pick up our Bibles during the day? Is it once a week only when we come to chapel? Or is it every day? Do we turn to it for guidance? The sword of the Spirit. If you read Ephesians 6, there are many weapons. I'm just giving a few. Then there's the shield of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has given all of his people. That's where Paul's faith was. That's where his confidence, as we've already outlined in chapter 1, his confidence was in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, faith God has given us. If we don't have faith, we can't please God, we're reminded, aren't we? Without faith. And you say, well, I don't have faith. Well, ask God. Seek him. Realize what you need. If you don't understand his word, pray that he might be pleased to help you to understand the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray to God that he might reveal these things to you. But we do need to pray even as Christians. Sometimes we come to God's word and we come with so much self-confidence, don't we? And we think we know so much. But how we need to pray more and more for the Holy Spirit to guide us and to illumine his own word to our hearts and to increase our faith. Well, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the word of God. But something else. We have the breastplate of righteousness if we are God's people, which is faith and love, the two together. Understanding what the will of God is through faith, and then exercising it by love in the life. And by that, we are kept from serving ourselves, aren't we? Those are weapons. If we live a life for self, we are certainly going to terminate on self, and we're going to not live for God, and we're not going to live for God's people, and we're not going to have a concern for his glory, and we're not going to have desires to see others built up in the faith. Ask yourself, do you have an interest in Christians? What do you do to encourage Christians? If you say you're a Christian, what do you do to encourage Christians? Do you come along to church often? Do you come to the midweek meetings? Study God's word to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you exhort Christians? Do you pray with Christians? Do you seek to help them? Do you seek to encourage them? That's how Paul lived. You know, his faith wasn't just about his life, but he poured out his life for others. And he lived for God's glory. And he prayed for other people. Prayer is another part of the battle, isn't it? Do we pray? We talk about prayer warriors, you know, people who spend a lot of time in prayer and who pray for others. They may not be able to go out and help in the open air, but there they are praying for the preacher, praying for the ministry of God's word. The battle really is to seek God in prayer, isn't it? That's a battle. You see, in prayer, what we're doing is God is drawing our hearts to him, that we might serve him, that we might come out to him. He's calling us out of a proud, cold heart to serve him. He's drawing us out. That's what prayer really is. Not as if God really needs our prayer, but he is drawing us out to him that we might better serve him. And then he is then pleased to answer that prayer. And so many distractions can come into prayer, can't they? When we pray, do you find those distractions are there? Well, the best thing to do if you're distracted in prayer is to tell God about your distractions. Tell him that that thought has entered you into your mind and confess it before him. He knows those thoughts. Tell him those things. Prayer is a battle. Repentance is a battle, isn't it? I'm sure that the Apostle Paul had a measure of pride, as we all do. He was not a sinless man. He was a good example. Certainly in the scriptures we don't find any known sins of his as a believer, because he was exemplary, but he was not without his faults. And every Christian has their fault. And pride, you know, God hates to see pride, particularly in his people. We pray against pride. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I'm ready to depart. I've kept the faith. I've fought. Are we fighting? Are we fighting against the flesh? Are we fighting against the world that is constantly tempting us? The devil must be resisted. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I'm particularly concerned at this time, because things are not normal as far as our routines go, work and all kinds of things. And we can be enticed at this unusual, unprecedented time to come away from our routine things in the serving of God. And we need to be very careful. Satan, I'm sure, will be using this time as much as he can. And we must resist him. We must keep up those good habits, the reading of his word, prayer, repentance, teaching our children, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, praying for Christians. Have you phoned Christians lately? What have you done to encourage Christians? What have you done for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Now I must ask, of course, myself the same questions. You see, the faith is not just about ourselves, is it? But the faith is about serving God in that faith, serving the body of Christ, who we profess to belong to. Are we keeping the faith? Are we ready to depart this world? It's not, you know, that the Christian, he can say, yes, I fought the fight and I've never fallen. It's not that the Apostle Paul could say, I've never fallen. No, he fell many times, no doubt. And as Christians, we will fall. We will sin, sadly. It's not as if Paul is saying, yeah, I've never sinned. But no, he's repented and he's gone on in the faith. Right up here, notice, till this present time, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to be offered up. My time of departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight up until this present time. And you see, that is how the Christian is to live. Every moment, examine ourselves. Am I fighting? Am I pressing on toward that mark, that upward calling in Christ Jesus? Well, we must endure. The Christian life is one of enduring. In Matthew 10:22, the Lord Jesus said, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You may be greatly persecuted. And then he says, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Christian doesn't give up. Many start off, don't they? And, you know, they're very impressive when they start off. But as soon as trouble comes, they fall away. You remember the parable of the sower, which the Lord Jesus Christ gave, of that seed, some of which was thrown amongst the thorns. And the cares and the worries of this world caused that seed to perish. While it came up fairly quickly, it was gone. We must endure. Paul says here, I fought the good fight. He means he's endured. And we've got to endure no matter how hard it is. God calls us to fight to the very end. James says, we count them happy which endure. James 5:1. And then he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Think of how Job endured in his life, how he lost all those 10 children. He lost everything that he had. But after that trial, the Lord blessed him, didn't he? And then the Lord blessed him again after his death. Job had several blessings in his life, didn't he? At first, with all those children, and then afterward, after those children died, and the Lord increased what he had, and then now he's in glory. Three blessings. We count them happy that endure. And in all of those trials, Job did not deny the Lord. Job kept the faith. We count them happy that endure, says James. Now, secondly, notice he's ready. This is a figure of an athlete. The first is a figure of a fighter. But here's the figure of an athlete. And the athlete has finished. This is a very powerful analogy here, isn't it? I have finished my course. That is that course that God has intended for me to run. Now, some of us have been given different courses. Of course, we all have to go through the course of life, but many will have to go through far more than others. Not many of us will be called to go through what the Apostle Paul went through. Certainly not have to suffer as much as he suffered in his life. What course has God given us? We think of a man such as Robert Murray McShane. He had a very short course of life, didn't he? 26 years is all he lived. But you know, he ran his course, as it were, as a sprint. Full speed ahead, nothing slowed back that young man. It is said that he did, it seems, twice as much as many people in just those 26 years of his life. One of Scotland's finest preachers, a missionary into Egypt, wrote many excellent things, a great example. I have finished my course. You notice the progress, the fight, and then finishing the course. From a fighting man to one who endures. This is an athlete who runs, as it were, runs. And the Christian life is one of really like a marathon, isn't it? And we've got to endure even to the end. The Lord Jesus Christ says that in Matthew, that iniquity shall abound and the love of the many shall wax cold, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And how is it that we endure? Well, the apostle tells us in Hebrews 12, doesn't he? He speaks of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ that has gone before us, the forerunner. He says, wherefore seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 who have died in faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And how do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've got to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fix your eyes upon men. Think about what he has done for you as a believer. If he is yours, as we were thinking, is it too much that he asks anything of us? No. Consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured so much for his people. This is a course we've got to finish. It's laid out for us. And we've got to lay aside everything. Notice there in Hebrews 12. Laying aside that sin which does so easily beset us. You've got to put away sin. You know, the more we put away sin, the easier we're going to find it is to endure. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, says the apostle in Romans. Fix your eyes upon him. Fix your eyes upon all that he has done for you. This time of Easter, remember what Christ has done. And that ultimately, as we've read here in Timothy, that he has abolished death for us. And death is no longer our enemy. What will death do? But it'll bring us into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll not destroy us. We need not fear death. Of course, we're not to be foolhardy and foolish and careless. And of course, we want to be there for our family. And we want to protect them. And we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now in our lives with all the strength he gives us. Let us run with endurance. Let us lay aside every weight that lays us down. So many people, we've seen athletes, haven't we? They start off with great vigor and great speed, and they're very impressive. But then soon, they fall, and they get hurt. And you can see the expression all over their faces of disappointment. They can't finish the race. They've been training so hard. But here, we're thinking about finishing for eternal life, to finish well. Now, there's no greater consolation than to finish your course with joy. There's nothing worse than to see elderly Christians, or people that don't have to be an elderly Christian, but Christians that have gone on for a while, and they're lagging behind in their pace, and there's not much vigor anymore in their life. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, in the verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, to finish with joy. There's no greater consolation, there's no greater peace and comfort than to finish with joy. You know, the older we get as Christians, we should be running harder and faster. We should be sprinting to the end, not lagging behind. As I said, there's nothing more pathetic to see elderly Christians waxing and waning in their lives. But there's nothing more wonderful to see than elderly Christians and mature Christians sprinting and doing all that they can, laying aside everything with every weight and pressing on to that final finish line. Is that us, dear friends? We ought to be sprinting and doing all that we can. In fact, we don't know how long we've got. You may be young. Sprint. Run with all the vigor that God gives you. Do all that you have said you would do. Fulfill your vows to the Lord. Throw your heart into all that you do. But last of all, notice there's the figure of a steward, the believer. I've kept the faith. We won't go too much into this. Let me just make a few comments. I've kept the faith. Of course, God gives us a faith, doesn't he? But here we're thinking, of course, of objective faith, Christ. False teachers may try to come into your life, and people try to dissuade you of this or that, and they would have snatched the faith from you long time ago. But you hold on to it, don't you? The idea here is you cherish the things that you have. Cherish what knowledge God has given you. Speak often with the Lord's people. If you have the faith, be sure to maintain the meetings, the gatherings. Do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Do not forsake opportunities like the midweek meetings and every Lord's Day, both meetings and any opportunity that you have to increase in your faith and to keep it so that you don't lose it. You see, there's an old saying, if you keep the faith will keep you. It's true. If we really value it, it shows that we are the Lord's people. If we have been born again, God has given us the faith and we hold on to it tenaciously, as with a death grip. I have kept the faith. Whatever you've learned, keep it, retain it, and pass it on to others so that they may grow in the faith. Those, of course, who are God's people, that they may mature in the faith. The Apostle Peter, speaking of our salvation, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what we mean by this is, don't neglect it. He says, I've kept it. He's valued it. God has given you a faith. Don't neglect it. Don't forsake it. Don't abandon it. Read God's word. Pray. Keep walking in the faith. You won't lose it if you are God's people. You will keep the faith. So the battle for the soul, my dear friends, this is what it's all about, isn't it? See his end, the figure of a fighter, the figure of an athlete, the figure of a steward. Now lastly, the figure of a conqueror. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And I'll be brief with this. What a picture that is. There's a crown laid up for him. Who laid it up there? God laid it up there. When was it laid up there? Before the foundation of the world. Because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Christ who came and who abolished death for us, as we have read in chapter 1, that we may fight the good fight of faith, and that we may attain to that crown that is laid up for us in heaven. It was laid up in the covenant of grace. It's laid up in Christ. It's laid up in heaven itself. And God will give it to us. Well, it's to all those who love his appearing. If we love him, we'll love his appearing. And we'll not want to be ashamed, will we, when he comes? Or when he calls us home, like he called the Apostle Paul home. A crown of righteousness. James calls it a crown of life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We love him because he first loved us. The proof of his love to us is that we love him. That's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. By nature, we didn't love him. But grace has taught our hearts to fear him and to love him. And we will even face such a death as the Apostle Paul, if God so would have us go through such a trial. What have we to fear at this time? Nothing. Paul didn't fear anything, but he had a great hope. May that be our hope at this time of year. May our hope be in Christ. May we fight the good fight. May we run with endurance, and may we be good stewards of those graces that God has so given us. Well, if we will be those good stewards, we'll be there at church. We'll be there at every opportunity God gives us to hear his word, whether it's listening to sermons like this or other ones. We will feed our faith upon these things. Amen.